Well, on April 14th, 1912, the unsinkable ship, the Titanic, sank. It was a tragedy, of course, and over 1,500 people perished, and it was called the ship that even God could not sink. Of the 1,500 people that perished, there was a lifeboat space for 1,178 people. And tragically, only 711 passengers filled those lifeboats. And when they went to go research why so few boarded the lifeboats, there was one striking conclusion that resulted from that. For some, they thought that the lifeboats would not hold them. They thought that as they were getting on, the lifeboats themselves would break or sink under the weight of so many people in the boats. But the vast majority of people that refused to get in the lifeboat still clung to a promise that they held, that even God himself could not sink the Titanic. Even in the midst of the ship taking on water and what would have been thought of as mass panic on the decks of the Titanic, still people refused to see the urgent need around them. It is in their pride that they thought that this ship is indeed unsinkable. As we've seen in this series of Hezekiah has shown us that he has been a model of trust, been a model of worthy emulation, one who has followed God, and there has been great high points of courage in his life. And yet when we get to the end here in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 20, we find a man who leaves us with a legacy of longing. He leaves us with a sense of longing. Why? Because there is hidden in the inner chambers of his heart a sense of pride and self-sufficiency. The Hebrew word for pride literally can mean height, can mean a tall kind of height. And the Bible is full of warnings to those who would have pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Hezekiah has been a flawless example, it would seem, to be one who has trusted the Lord in great trials and great circumstances. And yet we find at the end of his life that we find a sense of longing. That's why I've titled this sermon today in conclusion that Hezekiah is merely a king of kings. And he leaves us in a legacy of longing. We long not for another king, but we long for the king. Hezekiah points us to the King Jesus Christ. His life is in many ways an arrow pointing us into the direction of the first incarnation, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be all that Hezekiah wasn't and would be all that we need as a perfect king, as the King of Kings. Interestingly, as we read 2 Kings chapter 20, I invite you to turn there now if you haven't already. As we read this section in this chapter, we need to understand something, that everything that I said is really reinforced by where this is placed in the narrative. It's likely that this section, this story of Hezekiah's life, actually takes place chronologically before what we saw at the conclusion of chapter 19. The author of 2 Kings, as well as Isaiah the prophet, who has a parallel account of this passage, puts this account of Hezekiah's life at the very end. It's the last thing that we see before the chapter closes on Hezekiah's reign. And you need to ask yourself, why is that? If Sennacherib came and invaded in 701, and even if there was a second invasion later on, this account takes place in 703, perhaps. It's several years prior to everything that we saw in chapters 18 and 19. Why is that? Well, the reason is because we're supposed to read the account of Hezekiah's life, and we're supposed to see the deficiencies of this king, ultimately pointing us to the King of Kings. His life, in many ways, ends with a thud. It ends with a thud. And his failures, as benign as they might seem to us, indicate that he was not the sought-after, long-sought Jewish Messiah. He points to another king who is to come. So let me read to you 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 12 and 13. And this will establish some of the context as we go into the rest of this story. In 2 Kings 20 verses 12 and 13, we read this. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. In verse 12, we see this, that the chronological markers is used here at that time. Again, this takes place roughly around the time of 703 BC, prior to Sennacherib and his forces coming to lay siege of Jerusalem and the surrounding regions in Judah. And what's happening here in verse 12 is that there is a group of people, a coalition brought from Babylon to have and wish goodwill to Hezekiah, for he had recovered from a great illness. And what this is in reference to is at the beginning of chapter 20, we read about a story here where Hezekiah is struck ill, and he's weeping, and he goes before the Lord, and he prays, and even the prophet Isaiah goes to him and says, it is time, Hezekiah, for you to prepare your house in order. And one of the reasons why he's probably so upset is because he lacks a king, a Davidic heir, to assume the Davidic throne upon his death. And he begins to pray, and Isaiah turns and does an about-face and goes back to Hezekiah and says that God has heard your prayer and will extend your life some 15 years. And there's a great miracle here, a great sign where the shadow is on the steps of Ahaz, and it actually goes back 10 steps. It was probably a very primitive ancient Near East clock. And Hezekiah literally before his very eyes sees time go backwards, and his life is extended 15 years. And very likely he dies in 687 BC. And so in this intermission between his healing, as well as in Sennacherib and his invasion of Judah, there is a coalition, a group of people from Babylon that were going to wish him and give him well wishes to his return to good health. Now, everything happened in the ancient world just like it does today in politics. There was some sort of political motivation behind this. And the king of Babylon was seeking the aid and seeking Hezekiah as a valuable ally to resist the coming invasion of Assyria and the power that Assyria was flexing in the known world at the time. So Hezekiah, he feels like he's being flattered, but in reality, he's being manipulated. He feels like he's being flattered by the king of Babylon, but in reality, he is indeed being manipulated. You might turn your Bibles over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, I think we have it on the screen for you. But this is an assessment of Hezekiah's heart at the time. And notice how Hezekiah, though he has been a great example of trust, there's still something that lurks on the inside. It's that of pride. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride in his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. That's a rather stinging statement about Hezekiah and his character. There was pride, there was a loftiness, a spirit of ambition in his heart, and he took great pleasure and pride in his standing. He felt flattered. Who was he, the king of Judah? Who was he, the king in Jerusalem, backwoods region of Judah, to be visited by such great men? He must be wonderful. He must be something great. Little did he know that he was being manipulated. One of the constant refrains in my life, in my prayer life, and hopefully in your life as well, is that we would never live a life of self-sufficiency. We often fail to see how in need and how dependent we are upon God for all things. How does this happen? How do we have in our hearts a cultivated sense of dependency, of healthy dependency? How do we see this in our own hearts? How do we see this in the life of our church? Well, of course, this has to happen through prayer. Prayer is God's means, his method to remind us that we are indeed in need of him. Very much like you, we are all of these iPhone cables just scattered around our house. We have these iPhone cables that plug into outlets in the walls. We have them that go into our car. And our devices, our electronic devices, are constantly in need of being charged. We're constantly looking for these. I am. I'm constantly looking at my device and saying, oh, got another dead battery. You know, I need to find a charging cable. That's what prayer does for the life of the believer. When we begin to feel a sense of self-sufficiency, when we begin to forsake and misremember our sense of dependency upon the Lord, it is in those moments that we need to be charged. And our charging cable, if you will, is prayer. It's going back to our bent knees. Every single Sunday when I drive up here and get ready to preach, I'm always reminded of the story of the loaves and the fishes. A little boy there brought a lunch to Jesus that Jesus himself multiplied. We are so dependent. Everything we do on Sunday morning, it is dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work, to remind us of the spiritual need within us. It is not in our own means and our own merits that we can do this. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is pride so dangerous? Why is pride so dangerous? Well, for one, pride causes us to envy the success of others. Just like the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son not so much for the brother that goes wayward, but it's really because of the older brother who held resentment in his heart towards his younger brother. It's a stinging indictment, not only to the older brother in the story, but to Israel and to the religious leaders, that they were the ones that should have taken it upon themselves to retrieve those who were lost. And yet the older brother is set in his pride, and he's resistant to the father's love being bestowed upon the younger brother. In another sense, though, pride in many ways consumes ourselves. We are consumed by our pride. Hezekiah's life is a story. It's a reminder of idolatry and getting rid of idolatry. But we see this here. What was on the outside could not be dealt with what was on the inside. In Hezekiah's life here, we are seeing it before our very eyes in chapter 20, that his life in many ways ends with a significant thud. Mary Shelley was the author of the classic literature work of literature called Frankenstein. We often think that Frankenstein was the monster, but Frankenstein was the name of the person who created Frankenstein's monster. It's a wonderful work of literature, and you see so much of what's inside the human heart. It's really a commentary on the human heart. For it is Frankenstein that wanted to invent and create. Just as God created Adam in the garden, Frankenstein wanted to create his own. And he took it upon himself, and in the pride in his own sense of self-sufficiency to create something. Of course, what he created was a monster. But there's a particular scene that we see, and it's a conversation between Frankenstein's monster and Frankenstein. And the monster is having a dialogue with his creator. And listen to the insight that we see here of what the monster says to his creator. He says, "Hateful day when I received life. A cursed creator," he's speaking to Frankenstein, "why did you form a monster so hideous that even you turned from me in disgust? God in pity made man beautiful and alluring after his own image, but my form is a filthy type of yours, more horrid even from the very resemblance. Satan had his companions, fellow devils, to admire and encourage him, but I am solitary and abhorred." What he's saying is that you created me, Frankenstein, out of the overflow of your prideful heart, and you created a monster. That's what pride does. It works its way out from the inner chambers of our hearts into our hands, and we create that which will ultimately destroy us. Contrast this with what Martin Luther says in the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. In the second chorus, second verse, we see this. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing? Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That was the cry of the Protestant Reformation. It was a cry ultimately of dependency. It was a cry of looking within and seeing the pride that lurks within our own hearts and saying, we need another. We need one to rescue us from this pride and this despair in our lives. Hezekiah reminds us of this. Continue with me in chapter 20 as we see here in verses 14 and on. We see Isaiah here, and there's an interrogation that happens with the prophet Isaiah. Again, in verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, and you can almost hear the pride in his voice, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, almost in some sense, in a belligerent way, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Hezekiah says, I showed everything to them. I showed them the gold. I showed them the spices that would have been there as great representations of my own wealth. I showed them our weaponry, our armory. I showed them all, not only what was in my house, but in the house of the Lord as well. I showed him all of it, Isaiah. And almost you can see between the lines, what is it to you? What's your problem? This is the way kings work in the ancient world. Let me inform you, prophet of the Lord, how this is to go down. And you sense that Isaiah, in his words and his rhetorical questioning of Hezekiah, there's a stinging indictment to it. And because of that, there's a declaration of God's justice and judgment that will come upon Hezekiah and his household in verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. It's a classic prophetic phrase to steel yourself, get ready for that which you are to hear. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's a stinging indictment. And very likely that this was fulfilled some 100 years after the death of Hezekiah. In 586 BC, about 100 years later, Babylon would come in and they would again lay siege to Jerusalem, and all the precious gold, all the sons of the Davidic monarchy, all the greatest of the greatest of people, all of those would be taken into exile into Babylon. Isaiah's words in his prophecy indeed come true. It's a stinging declaration. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Again, can you see the irony? All that you showed them, all that you have, nothing will be left. Now, Hezekiah's response is in many ways debated, but it doesn't show very well for him. However you interpret this, there is in many ways a thud. It leaves a legacy of longing for a good, righteous king. Verse 19, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. It's good. And this is what he thought, for he thought, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? Now, there are several ways to take this, and some commentators see this as being somewhat positive of his character. That he receives the word of the Lord and he calls it good in the sense that it was good because it came from the Lord, and he affirms it. He affirms it in this way, that all that Isaiah has said will indeed come to pass. And he places his trust and confidence in the word of the Lord. Therefore, it is good. But it's his second statement that he internalizes, that the narrator here gives us information to, gives us insight into what's going on in his heart, that I think does not commend him as a positive example, but rather it comes off as rather prideful, as in many ways rather self-centered. And the way the narrative is constructed here, I think we're intended to read this in a way that leaves us wanting. It makes his character lacking. He says, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? In other words, what will come eventually will indeed come to pass, but my life is good, and I will enjoy peace and prosperity, which he did, which he places trust and confidence in the Lord, as we saw last week in previous parts of this story. But it leaves us wanting. It seems like it's rather self-centered to me. It seems like it's rather selfish, that all he's really concerned about is peace and prosperity in his days. And the culmination of his efforts, and really what we see here, is in many ways summed up in verse 20. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Manasseh, and this is a story about Hezekiah, of course, but Manasseh reigned for some time, over 50 years in Jerusalem and in Judah. And he was a despicable king. He reversed all the reformation that Hezekiah had brought and rebuilt all the high places and resumed idolatry, in many ways probably to placate the Assyrians, to court their favor, which Hezekiah had so often broken. And so Hezekiah's efforts here are summed up with this, and the pool that's being referred to is what's often called Hezekiah's tunnel. It's about a 1,700-foot tunnel underneath the foundations of the city that brought water from outside into. It's called the Pool of Siloam. And some of you have visited it and even walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a great engineering marvel of the ancient world. And he extended the walls of the city in preparation for the siege of Assyria. He did so many wonderful things. And yet we go back to verse 19. Why not if there will be peace and security in my days? Again, the reason why I think this is largely negative on his character is because of where it's arranged in the story. Especially for the prophet Isaiah, this is the concluding thought of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 39. The entire tenor of the prophet and the book of Isaiah changes at the beginning of chapter 40, where Hezekiah looks down the corridors of time and he says, there's coming a day when the exiles in Babylon will cry out, comfort, O comfort. But Hezekiah, in the conclusion of his life, in many ways ends with a thud. And so how are we supposed to read the story of Hezekiah? Well, we need to understand something. Hezekiah was a Messiah. He was an anointed one, but he was a little m Messiah. He was ultimately there in the story to point us forward to the coming king, the coming chosen anointed king, Jesus Christ, the Davidic king, the true Davidic king. In Isaiah, we read this in Isaiah chapter 9. And it's a verse that many of us read at Christmas time, but you might just turn over there to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah is testing Hezekiah. He's testing us in the story. Maybe Hezekiah fulfills this in chapter 9. In verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And notice what we see here in verse 6 of chapter 9. It's an Advent text. It's one that we often say during Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a child or a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now this was a prophecy towards a coming king. And we're supposed to read Hezekiah's life and wonder, is he the one who fulfills the 9th chapter of Isaiah? Is he the one who the stump of Jesse will come off of a shoot and become a righteous branch to bring righteousness back to Jerusalem and to Judah and to all the world? Is it through Hezekiah that the promises given to Abraham so long ago would be fulfilled, that from you all the peoples of the world will be blessed? And what we end up seeing is no. And what we need to remember is that every human institution, every politician to every pastor, ultimately will leave us in disappointment. Ultimately will leave us in disappointment. Why? Because there is only one who does not leave us and forsake us. There is only one who fulfills what we see in the ninth chapter of Isaiah. There is only one who is the King of Kings. Hezekiah's life and his failures makes Jesus beautiful. He is the King, and we are to compare his life with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you several points of comparison and conclusion of this story. Hezekiah showed his wealth to those from Babylon. He showed it off, but Christ, however, shares his wealth. He shares his wealth. And we often think in terms of wealth, we think in terms of financial prosperity. We think in terms of gold. And this is how Hezekiah valued his life. And he showed off his wealth and he showed off his prosperity to those around him. But Christ, however, shares his wealth, not his financial prosperity. This is not health and wealth gospel, but rather he makes us co-heirs with himself. All that Christ has, we have as sharers of his inheritance. He shares it with us. You might turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul uses an image here of adoption. It's borrowed from the Roman world. It's not even adoption that we think of adoption as bringing a small baby into our home, perhaps, and raising him as our own. Adoption was in the Roman world taking the inheritance of one and extending it to a chosen appointed heir. People could be adopted in their 20s, in their 30s. And here we see the same thing, what the Apostle Paul says here in reference to our new sonship that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Where Hezekiah showed off his wealth, Christ, who is rich among all the richest people in all the universe, has all the riches of the kingdom of God at his fingertips, liberally shares it with us. He shares it with us as an act of his grace. Another thing that we see with Hezekiah is Hezekiah brought reformation. He brought legislation. He brought reformation in the land. He did some wonderful things. He knocked down the high places. He removed idolatry from the midst of Jerusalem and Judah. But his reformation was not sustainable. The reason is because it was only skin deep. And his own life bears witness to this. What is necessary for all of us is not just skin deep religious change. What is necessary is ultimate regeneration. It is new birth. And so where Hezekiah brought reformation in the land, Jesus Christ brings regeneration. He brings the new birth. It's where our heart that is broken by sin and by the inward pride and turning in on itself and self-consumption, eventually to self-destruction, Jesus Christ alone makes the heart new. He makes it new. And this is his point when he's talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. He refers to the new birth, literally the rebirth, the regeneration of the human heart. We long for this. We long for this. We long for this. We long for a king who brings restoration. And that's another point that we see here with the life of Hezekiah. His life ultimately brings ruin. As great of a king as he was, It's prophesied by Isaiah here that his lineage will eventually come to ruin. Now, it will be saved, of course, through Jesus being the proper and perfect Davidic king in the Davidic line, and it will be preserved in Babylon, but there will be ruin that comes from his reign. But Jesus alone brings restoration. He brings restoration. He is the king that brings restoration. Have you ever noticed in literature, in movies, even in songs, in books, in art, there is an inward longing of the human heart for a true king? I love the story. I love the trilogy, the arc of The Lord of the Rings. And there are so many stories that work that J.R.R. Tolkien runs through in The Lord of the Rings. But one of the story arcs, one of the main arcs of the story is the path of Aragorn, the true king of Middle-earth. And at the beginning of the story, we find him resistant to being king, and yet everybody is really in many ways pushing him towards being a king. And eventually at the very end of the story, he takes the throne and there's restoration in the land. What we need to remember is this, is that in the millennium, in the perfect kingdom of God, it is not a democracy. It is indeed a monarchy. We will not vote for Jesus. He will assume the throne as king. And every single one of us wants that. We want it. We pine for it. And it's Jesus alone who brings restoration. The last thing we see here is that Hezekiah comes off as being rather self-centered. He comes off as being rather selfish. His ending story here, the end of his story, is essentially a look at me. Look at how wonderful Jerusalem is. Look at how wonderful my riches are. Look at all of these things. It's a story of selfishness. But Christ, of course, is a story of self-sacrifice. Where Hezekiah said, look at me, Christ said, I lay my life down. He lays his life down for us. Mark 10, 45 says it this way, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I ran across the story several years ago, and I want to kind of recap it here just briefly. It's a tremendous story of self-sacrifice. In many ways, it is telling us and giving us a picture of a world that we could never possibly imagine in the West. But the story is about a man named Shin, who in 2005 became the only person to escape from a total control zone in an internment camp in North Korea. Shin escaped and eventually escaped, but while he was there, he was born in the camp, and all he knew was the camp, and his entire worldview was slavery and tiredness and fatigue and wondering if he would live for another day of tomorrow and wondering how he might appease the guards. His entire world was simply a dictatorship, a horrific existence of those pushing down their authority, the guards pushing their authority down upon the prisoners. And then eventually he met a man. He met a man named Park. And Park was captured and brought to the camp. And Park brought stories of what it was like outside the camp. And he and Shin developed a relationship, developed a close friendship, and they began to talk about freedom, and Park began to inform him and give him stories and give him a picture for what life looked like outside of the camp. And for whatever reason, there was one picture, there was one thing that just fascinated Shin, and it became something that was just fixed in his heart as a picture of freedom, and it was that of broiled chicken. Park, his friend, told him stories about how good chicken tasted. And finally, they couldn't stand it anymore, and so the two of them mustered up enough courage to eventually try to escape. And of course, what kept them inside the camp, among many other things, was an electric fence. And Park went first to try to climb over the electric fence. And upon him touching that fence, was immediately shocked and was immediately killed. And untold thousands of volts were coursed through his body. And it was then that Shin had a decision to make. Would he continue on and escape? And the way he escaped out of the camp, get this, was climbing over the sacrifice of his friend. His friend's body insulated him from the electric fence. And eventually Shin escaped to freedom. Is that not a wonderful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you and I desire freedom. You and I desire restoration. You and I desire a new heart. You and I desire a king that brings wholeness and goodness and restoration into a perfect kingdom. And the way it got here and the way it is going to reign in our hearts is through the sacrifice of the perfect king. Where Hezekiah was one about selfishness, we have Christ who is about selflessness. He lays his life down for sinners, for those of us who are entrapped in the concentration camp of our sin. He lays his life down for us, for sinners, so that you and I might have freedom in his name. He indeed is the perfect king. If you've come here today and you've never come to a place where you've tasted freedom, where you've tasted the goodness of freedom that only Jesus Christ can bring, maybe you're looking outside, maybe you're looking to religious reform, maybe you're looking to a pastor, maybe you're looking towards a church, to some other human institution, maybe you're looking elsewhere, and you're getting frustrated in your efforts. Let me direct you to the one king who will bring freedom, the one king who will bring restoration, King Jesus, who laid his life down for you and for me so that we might have freedom alone in his name and in his sacrifice on the cross. If you've received that, then the story of Hezekiah is a wonderful reminder that we are looking and we have found the King of Kings in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we want to thank you, O God, for this story that reminds us. It reminds us of the goodness of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom, Father, all stories in the Old Testament ultimately look forward to. And, Father, it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we have freedom. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we have restoration. God, remind us of that great truth today. Father, if there be anyone here today that has tried other means and other methods to make themselves right before you, right before others, right in their own hearts, I pray right where they are, Father, they would simply acknowledge that they are indeed a sinner in need of grace, and that grace has been abundantly provided as a sacrifice of your love through your Son, Jesus Christ. May they receive Christ into their hearts and receive him as their one true King in faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.